We're continuing our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. You can turn in your catechism if you have it, or pull it up on your phone to Lord's Day 39, which is just one question. Question 104. Lord's Day 39, question 104. We're continuing through the Ten Commandments, and we are on the fifth commandment, which I will read from Exodus 20. Verse 12, this is the word of God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And our question is question 104, which asks, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me, submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. I can't remember the last time I got pulled over. Those are always jarring experiences, aren't they? I'm tipping my hand that I have been pulled over. I have. At night, it always seems to be the worst. I don't know if it's the vibrancy of the lights. It just lends to the dramatic scene. All you can see are blue and red. And if you're anything like me, not far from your heart in those moments is anger. Not at yourself for violating the law, but at anyone who would enforce the law. That's deep. It's real deep. One of my professors and, colleague, someone who's known well to this presbytery, Craig Troxell, he made the observation that if God has to command us to honor and love our parents, the ones who give us everything, we can assume that we have a real problem with authority. And I think that's near the heart of fallen man. I commented this morning briefly in the prayer that near the cause of our plunge into darkness was the lie that our liberation, that our freedom, that our life consisted in rising up, consisted in transcending that station that God and His wisdom had apportioned us as human beings. The serpent said, your happiness consists in being gods. Your happiness consists in obtaining this position that God has not granted you. And from there, it has been a plunge into darkness, convincing us that we could become gods by casting off God's authority. We have become monsters. I don't think it's a coincidence there that that story ends with Adam and Eve covered in animal skins. For more often, that is the nature of our hearts. And so it is with fear and trembling and humility and humiliation that I take up the fifth commandment. And we're also intensely aware that the church is wrestling through questions of authority, its proper extent, its proper bounds, particularly with reference to the relationship between the institution of the state and the institution of the church. We're taking these up as an American church in a way that we've never had to before. We're being forced to wrestle with them in a way that we've never had to before. And it's hard. And because of the volatility of the situation in which this conversation is taking place, these conversations are heated. These conversations are charged. People have strong, strong takes on these. And if you look through the annals of church history, the greatest minds that the church has ever known have differed on these questions. And I think that that's a helpful reminder for for us, that if these weighty minds have not been able to reach a consensus on this, perhaps a bit of humility and graciousness is called for as we wrestle through questions like this in a tumultuous time. But the commandment itself isn't clear, and I think that that's important to remember. The commandment and the heart of righteousness, the heart of new life that it sets on display is abundantly plain, and it is abundantly beautiful. And so first we can consider that we are called to honor, love, and obey our parents and bear with them as they are sinners like we are. And I want to start off by pointing that Jesus did this. Jesus was a child. The Son of God walked this earth as true man, and he was subject to his parents. Luke 2:51 and 52. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, that is his parents. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What a remarkable consideration that the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, through whom all things were made, he submitted himself to Mary and Joseph, who were sinners. They were sinful. They were flawed. They were faithful, yes, but they were sinful. And Christ submitted himself to them, yielding unto them the respect, the love, and the honor that God's word prescribed. You can see here that additionally in Luke's passage, it highlights that Jesus, as true man, increased in wisdom under their care. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll be struck by how frequently the teaching is framed as parental instruction, both from the father and the mother. You'll hear the exhortation for the child not to despise the father's teaching, not to spurn the mother's teaching, or Proverbs 4:1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. And so we can still see the goodness of God's design in the family, and that one of the ways in which he builds up children in wisdom is through the experience and the knowledge of parents, and posturing children in a position of obedience and reliance upon parents is another indication of God's wise design as one generation yields to the next the fruit of its labors, both materially but also in terms of wisdom. And so we can point out and dwell on this, that Jesus, as our perfect righteousness, in perfect obedience to his Father's will, obeyed imperfect parents and therein experienced the blessing of God that we hear in Proverbs, namely an increase in wisdom and an increase in favor. And this in attestation to the beauty of the Father's design in creation. And so in the light of that, that the eternal Word, the God-man, yielded such perfect obedience to imperfect parents, I think there's room for us to mourn. To mourn our own unwillingness to yield that honor and respect and obedience on so many occasions, even though we ourselves are sinful, even though we are not in any position, we are not certainly in the same position that Christ was in, to be able to even evaluate on some sort of objective level what is best. And yet so often we seize upon whatever occasion we can to withhold honor, to withhold respect. And in this, there's cause for great mourning. But it's in light of this perfect righteousness that Christ has accomplished for us as our substitution and as our righteousness. It's in light of this vision of new life that then Paul calls us to pursue obedience, to pursue honor in these structures. So Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, Paul sets forth the fifth commandment once more within the context of the church. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Where are the children? I see Ray Ray and Arden and John and Maisie. Did you know that God instructs you in His Word? He actually wrote directly to you. Did you hear it? He says, children, obey your parents. Did you know that your mom and your dad, they're a gift from God? God gave you a mom and a dad, and He calls you to look to them as His gift and to see them as a good and precious provision from the Father who loves you. Now, Paul links this in his letter, this instruction, this command to obey both to children and to parents, not to provoke their children. He links it with what he says in chapter 5, verse 18, where he says to the whole church, be filled in the Spirit. He says, be filled in the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but rather be filled in the Spirit. And then he continues in 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the fountain of this new obedience. That's the fountain of this righteous life which Christ is working in us by His Spirit. You hear it right there. This is what it looks like. This is what the new creation life coming to pass in our hearts look like. The new creation life doesn't take place somewhere mystical and magical. It takes place in a mundane setting, in the home, where we begin to yield honor and obedience and love within those relational structures that God has put in place, both via creation and via His providence. What does the new creation life look like here, according to Paul? Well, it looks like yielding honor to parents. It looks like not provoking our children, which is to say, paying to those who are above us that which Christ would have them pay, namely honor, respect, and obedience, and distributing to those who are below us here with parents towards children, with that good teaching of Scripture coupled with that Christian character that the Spirit is bringing about. And this takes place ultimately not as we look at either the one who is above or the one who is below, but rather as we look to Christ. Did you hear what it said? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's out of a fear and a love. That's how Calvin kind of defines piety, this reverential love, this awe coupled with a desire to worship because He's worthy, because He came and He laid His life down for ours. He sustains our life day in and day out. It's out of awe of this provision of grace that we then glimpse God's good design in these structures, and we yield this new creation life that Christ is working in us. Now, it's worth noting that in some cases, this is relatively easy to see and to get behind. This good design of the family that, while it's not perfectly worked out, you can still see traces of its goodness, right? Some of us have had, or have even to this day, Christian parents who were sinful and flawed, certainly, but they did the best they could, and they were substantively faithful to the call to bring us up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But it's also important to note that in other cases, this is much, much harder. That there was perhaps cruelty and a harshness that's present in whatever comes to mind when you think of the family. Probably a violation of the very thing that Paul calls for, or the very thing that Paul forbids, namely, do not provoke your children to anger. Perhaps the parents were antagonistic or manipulative, and so on and so forth. All those dark impulses that we know continue in the flesh. And so the sort of macro observation here is that each and every one of these situations falls under God's sovereign care. And the heartbeat of the call remains the same. namely, to yield honor and respect and even love, even if the outworking might look different in different contexts. This is still the confidence and the desire that Christ is working in us by the Spirit as we seek not to see the imperfections and the flaws and the sinfulness that mars the structure, but look beyond that to see the Lord of the structure and the one who has redeemed us from our own cruel impulses, which we've used to fill our various authority structures. And so whatever we are rendering, we are ultimately rendering to the Lord. And this is a gracious thing. And Peter envisions some of these harder situations, not particularly with parents and children, but when he speaks to wives and to servants. Peter envisions situations where the authority structure in which these individuals exist is cruel and unjust. And what does Peter say? He teaches us counterintuitively. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then in 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, those are just two examples where the heart that is being brought forth by the Spirit are placed into some really difficult situations. The question is, how can Peter call us to do such a thing? How can he set before us such a difficult course of action when cruelty seems to be the very air that one is breathing? Well, it's simple. He points us to Christ. Christ's whole ministry was lived out in a context of injustice and cruelty. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. Christ is our substitute in terms of an atonement. All of that is absolutely true. But Peter says he is also our example. The vision of righteousness, the vision of loveliness, which is seen in Christ, even as he was surrounded by those who were placed above him, being marked with cruelty and injustice. What did he do? He did not take justice into his own hands. Rather, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And now, is there anyone here who could look at such a comportment? I mean, Scripture calls Christ in this particular instance a lamb, silent before his shearers. Could we look at that and not see the loveliness? I mean, is it even possible? Like, our hearts know vindictiveness. Our hearts know vengeance. Our hearts know the bloodlust. Any sort of wrong, even if it's a perceived wrong and not an actual wrong, we go to war. Jesus Christ experienced the most egregious miscarriage of justice. And what does it say? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He was silent. When he was reviled, indeed, he blessed. These are hard things. All of this to say that God's providence may have you in an incredibly difficult situation where yielding honor, love, and respect within the familial structure in which he has you placed is hard. But you can know that Christ tasted that difficulty. He tasted it more intimately than any of us will ever have to taste it. Historically, in the Reformed faith, the fifth commandment has always been interpreted not just as the command to honor the familial authority structure, but all authority structures. And so answer 104 states that our duty is to love, honor, obey, submit, and bear with patience towards all those who are in authority over me. So there are three major sort of spheres of authority structure. I think every authority that we know can fit under one of these headings. The three major spheres are the family, the church, and the state. I think you can fit all the structures that we know somewhere in relation or not far off of any of those three. So the state here means the civil arena and its authority, and that's where I want to spend just a little bit of time. So Romans 13, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans 13. This is the classical text where Paul details at length the heart of our attitude towards the civil authorities. Scripture certainly talks about it elsewhere, and there's a large biblical theology of the state and the civil arena that could be teased out, but this is a clear address of the situation. So Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So let's just make a couple observations. First, as we've already said, even in our relationship to the civil authorities, we're called to see God's sovereign design. That's what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. It is God's sovereign design that human beings are going to be in some position of authority until Christ returns. This has been true in every single culture and society under the sun. And the reason that is so is because God has designed it that way. Now, the structures look different in different times and different places. Scripture doesn't mandate an explicit structure of what that governing authority looks like. But the principle that Scripture clearly teaches is that God, out of common grace kindness, has set up a human authority structure to keep human penchant for violence at bay. This is what you get in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, where God very graciously says, all right, your hearts are evil. You are going to continue to lust after violence. And so to make this earth a place where life can exist, because I haven't changed your heart from the pre-flood state, which was you filled the earth with violence, I told you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with life. You filled it with blood, so I'm wiping you all out. Post-flood, same heart. He doesn't wipe them out. What does he do? He sets up an authority structure that keeps the bloodlust at bay. Anyone who takes the life of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. It's this good gift of bearing the sword that keeps a wicked people who are inherently evil in enough order such that life doesn't get snuffed out, such that the seed of the woman will show up and deliver the death blow to the head of the dragon. So governing authorities, this authority structure, Paul says, is from God. There's no authority except from God. He profiles that for us. He calls us to see that first and foremost. But it's not just that, it's also God's providence. You can look at the rest of verse 1. Those that exist have been instituted by God. This is, for all intents and purposes, the powers that be. It's not just that the structure exists, but those who occupy it have been instituted by God. This is exactly what Daniel exclaims in Daniel 2, where he talks about God as the one who raises up rulers. He's the one who appoints kings. He's the one who brings kings down. We see this throughout the biblical history, right? For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's building the greatest kingdom that the world has ever seen, but he's just a pawn in Yahweh's hand. He does nothing other than what God is raising him or bringing him lower to do. You can say the same thing for every ruler who has ever occupied any level of authority on this earth. And so as Paul opens his discussion on what the church's attitude towards civil authorities ought to be, he profiles both God's sovereign design in setting in place an authority structure and his providence in appointing the particular authorities that are going to govern at a given point in time. I'm pretty sure Nero was reigning when Paul wrote this, which is a pretty incredible thing to think about. Just Google Nero and then read Romans 13. So don't quote me. My dates of the Roman emperors and the questions over the date of Romans aren't as precise as they should be or once were. But I'm fairly confident. So Google that if you've got a minute. And then last, I want you to notice that our obedience to these authorities is part of our religious duty. Paul calls him here a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He's saying this is a part of our religious duty unto God. The call unto obedience here does not ultimately emanate from the worth of that figure, but rather it comes from the fact that Christ has purchased us and we belong to God and God has called us to this. Here's a quote from Charles Hodge. We are bound to obey magistrates not merely because we have promised to do so, or because we have appointed them, or because they are wise and good, but because such is the will of God. In like manner, the laws of the land are to be observed, not because we approve of them, but because God has enjoined such obedience. This is a matter of great importance. It is the only stable foundation of civil government and of social order. So you can hear Hodge picking up on that observation we made from Genesis 9. This is for the sake of order. God is pleased with order. The alternative is chaos. And so part of the call in this is to see God's good gift in that provision. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so again, we can marvel. We feel the pinch of this. We feel it uniquely as Americans because of our cultural history, right? Birthed in revolution, birthed in sort of overthrowing that tyrant King George. I only know that because of the music Hamilton. And so we feel this. We feel this as part of our cultural DNA. But we can consider that Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. Again, the eternal Son of God stood before the representative of the civil authority. Like the civil, this is the empire in the world. This is the empire. He stood before him And he submitted himself. He submitted himself, even in the face of gross injustice. That doesn't solve everything, but that should be somewhere in our frame of thinking. It should be somewhere as we grapple with these difficult issues. And so we're going to close on this. I know this is more like a lecture and less like a sermon. I know that, and I'm really sorry. Please forgive me, but I think you understand why. So the last observation I want to make is this command to obey is not absolute. It's not absolute, which means it is not followed blindly in all circumstances at all times without question. And so there are at least two classical qualifying principles to this command. The first is beyond dispute, and it's clear, and it's good, and it's right. It is, we obey God rather than man. If any authority in any sphere commands you to transgress the will of God, that command can be disregarded. Now, I don't think you disregard honor and love and Christian charity and respect, but you can know that in your conscience, you are not bound to obey something which would have you transgress the law of God. Peter states this explicitly when he is commanded by human authorities not to preach the gospel. He says in Acts 4:19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. He's saying our conscience is bound. We have to speak these things. Not you or any human authority can stop us from this. Daniel exemplifies this. I think the book of Daniel is a wonderful, wonderful source of wisdom for exiles in challenging circumstances. So Daniel 3, right? You've got to bow down to this idol. If you don't bow down to this idol, you're getting thrown in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're not doing it. Like, throw us in the furnace, don't throw us in the furnace. We're not doing it. We can't. Our conscience is bound that we obey God and not man. Same with Daniel. You can't pray to any other king. You can't pray to any god except the king. And Daniel says, well, no, like, I pray to the living and true God. That command is null and void. It has no binding authority. So the command to submit, and you can multiply that in situations even with a child, right? You can, a parent commanding a child to blaspheme the name of God, and you hear Christ saying, no, no, there's a greater allegiance even than these human relationships. You leave mother, father, sister, brother, indeed even your life itself as you take up your call and follow after me. There is a greater call that exists on all of us, and it is, we obey God rather than man. All right, the second qualifying principle is more controversial, and it's not as clear, but it is true. The second is, authorities are limited to their proper sphere. Authorities are limited to their proper sphere. No one has absolute authority. None of these spheres are, God alone has absolute authority. None of these spheres has authority. They're all circumscribed. So, for instance, if a parent tells an adult child that they have to go to bed at a certain time, the adult child does not have to obey that. Like, the time has passed. That used to be a legitimate exercise of the parent's authority. I tell Maisie when she has to go to bed. She is bound in her conscience before God to obey that. But if I call her up when she's 32, married, with children, and say, hey, it's 7:30, time for bed, she'll probably chuckle, and I'll point her back to the recording of this sermon, told her that it was coming. But she's not bound in her conscience before God. That authority of parents is now transcribed by the new season of life that God has brought into place. So then, the adult-child relationship is a good example. The respect and the honor and the obedience is now translated into sort of a reverence and a desire to hear what they have to say, even if their word is not law anymore. Another good example is the church. A minister cannot
by the authority God gives him, command anything apart from God's word. There's nothing that I can command you to do that God does not command you to do, which you are bound to obey. The sphere is circumscribed by God's word. If I call you to buy a house in this neighborhood and say, thus says the Lord, you ignore me. You rebuke me. Because it's not something that God has given as a proper execution of authority. So if it's true in the family, it's true in the church, it's also true in the civil arena. That there is such a thing as going beyond the bounds of what God allocates to the civil authorities. Civil authority is not absolute. It has proper bounds. And these bounds indicate what they can require of us such that we yield it to them as a part of our religious duty unto God. But it's not hard to imagine a situation where some sort of law or some sort of command is issued that we are not bound to obey. And I tried to think of something clear about this. So what if a country implements a one-child policy? What if the laws of the land necessitate or command that every family can only have one child? Now, it might be wise to obey. And it would likely be better to obey in that instance, given that if a regime is willing to make such an intense demand, they're probably going to punish it pretty severely if you violate that command. But I don't think there's any theologian who would argue that you're bound in your conscience before God as a part of your religious duty to obey that law. And so the fact that there is such a thing as overreach brings these categories at least before us as we wrestle with difficult decisions. So then the question that we can close with is, who gets to decide? Who gets to decide what constitutes overreach? And Charles Hodge helpfully points out again, I'm drawing heavily on him, that these are always going to remain in dispute, that the church is going to differ on these things, that there's going to be, by the very nature of the case, disagreement. And that's humbling. That humbles us. And I think that's an important point to make. He says one of the situations where overreach is clear is when different laws of the land step in to circumscribe a given law. So, for instance, the Supreme Court, right? We've seen this in recent days. The Supreme Court has ruled that some local legislation is unlawful. They said it's unlawful. It says you can't do that. That's an overreach. And so when the highest court of the land circumscribes the reach in good conscience, that has been determined. And so Hodge again, an unconstitutional law or commandment is a nullity. No man sins disregarding it. And this is interesting. He disobeys, however, at his peril. If his judgment is right, he is free. If it be wrong, in the view of the proper tribunal, he must suffer the penalty. And so he's acknowledging there what is potentially more controversial, namely that there's a great amount of weight that's placed upon an individual to weigh these things before the Lord. And he concludes that based upon Paul's instruction in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So Hodge there freights the individual with a remarkable amount of responsibility to weigh these things, because at the end of the day, I'm going to give an account for me. You're going to give an account for you. What you do in the body is ultimately your responsibility before the Lord. And so by anchoring that grave, grave observation, right, that we will give an account, Paul is saying that there's a certain amount of weightiness that ought to attend our decisions. There's a certain amount of weightiness that attends our deliberation, and this by fact of the observation that we stand as individuals accountable to God. So we'll close by observing that these are difficult matters. They're matters, as we already mentioned, that some of the most gifted minds in the church have differed. And I think we've really just sketched principles by which Scripture clearly gives us direction, gives us a vision of what the new creation life looks like, what the Spirit is cultivating in us, namely a desire. That's the ticket. It's a desire to show honor. It's a desire to show respect. It's a desire to yield obedience and then working with exceptions as they arise. So we can all marvel that this has struck me incredible. Christ executed this perfectly. He was faced with the same complexities of the human landscape that we're faced with. And he executed this perfectly, that in the face of infinitely difficult dilemmas, he always did what was right and pleasing to the Father. He never had a thought, he never had a word, he never had an action that was anything but in perfect accord with the perfect vision of righteousness at the heart of the Father. This is truly a wonder. And that he did that on our behalf, that he offered himself in our stead, is just as wonderful. And so we can seek from him forgiveness as we are intensely aware not only of our limitations in knowing how to act wisely, but also we see our rebellious hearts whenever we're in an authority structure. We can seek from him the forgiveness and the mercy as we reckon with that sinful bent of the flesh. But we can also seek from him that graciousness of spirit as we discuss and think through these matters together as the people of God, as exiles, as sojourners. We seek hearts that are eager to yield to God that true and spiritual worship which he is working in us. And we seek from him wisdom which he himself has promised as we consult his word and we receive the meekness, with meekness, the implanted word of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the wisdom of your word. We give you thanks for the righteousness of Christ. Father, we truly are in awe of his perfect life, this spotless lamb who never said a wrong word, Father, who only did that which was perfect, who only ever loved you and his neighbor. And so we give you thanks for the provision of righteousness in him. We thank you that his righteousness covers all of our sin, all of our weaknesses. We thank you that even now we're tasting of the new life by the Spirit, and that one day in full we will be done with all of our folly. We'll be done with the sin that is so near at hand so frequently, and we will be made perfect. We will be made immortal. And we thank you for these things in Christ. Amen.